this morning, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. We've been working our way through the Psalms. I keep threatening to say, okay, I'm going to not move to the next Psalm, but it just seemed, well, there's two reasons. One, the topic is good, and of course, as anything in the Scripture would be, but in particular, it fits in with these first three Psalms that we've already covered. Psalm 1 and 2, we looked at that. There's some evidence that Psalm 1 and 2 are to be read together. Same thing for Psalm 3 and 4. There's some evidence that Psalms 3 and 4 ought to be read together. So that was another reason, my second reason for just going ahead and doing that. It is not my plan to go through all 150 Psalms in order. I probably will pick some Psalms where, from here on out, I'll pick some Psalms according to topics that are different so that we'll get a taste for that. The general idea there is, of course, you see this morning in the worship service that you sing psalms. You worship from them, right? So as you're worshiping from them, you want to, you ask yourselves, what am I singing? And what does this have to do with me? And what does this have to do with me as a New Testament Christian, right? So that's some of the things that we want to look at as we're looking at Psalm 4. And so I have turned there, and I'm going to read from Psalm 4 as we prepare our hearts to hear Christ's Word in the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. And there in Psalm 4 it says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And there we end the reading of God's Word today in preparation for the sermon. Now, a couple of things that out of that reading that I just read won't pop out to you, and that is there's a superscript that's oftentimes in your Bibles that isn't in the Pew Bible, and it was in Psalm 3 and it is in Psalm 4, and both of those say, among other things, this is a Psalm of David. So Psalm 3 is a Psalm of David, Psalm 4 is a Psalm of David, and one of the things that we looked at in the Psalter is that the Psalter has been arranged. The Holy Spirit had an editor in history who arranged the Psalter. Many people think that was Ezra. The Psalter has been arranged, and we know that one of the ways it was not arranged is chronologically, because Psalm 90 tells us that's a Psalm of Moses, rather than here we are at Psalm 3, which is a Psalm of David. And so, okay, so if it's not been arranged chronologically, one of the ways, then, why did they put these things together? Well, in Psalm 3, one of the things that we saw there is in verse 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head." Now, that topic in Psalm 3, okay, is associated with Psalm 4, all right? So then you think of yourself. And when you think of yourself, you have been made in God's image. And God is a God who is glorious and who wants to be glorious, who seeks to manifest His glory. Okay? So if you're in God's image, that's the same thing for you, isn't it? Now, according to Psalm 3, what's the most glorious thing about you? Okay? According to Psalm 3, if you want to say, okay, what is the most glorious thing about me? The most glorious thing about you, according to Psalm 3, is that you're associated with God. Okay? And so when you say, all right, when I want to say something about my glory, the ultimate that I ought to look at is God. Okay, now notice in Psalm 4 there, where it says in verse 2, "How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" So in Psalm 4, what the editor of the Psalter did when he put Psalm 3 next to Psalm 4, and you read Psalm 4 there, and the psalmist says, "How long will you turn my glory to shame?" You go, "Oh, I just read about my glory." And so in that verse, verse 2, what is the psalmist saying? He says, "Oh, you sons of men." Now, sons of men is a generic term for all humanity, right? So all men. Well, you look out at all men. And this is the Psalm of David, who's the anointed king in Israel. And you say, okay, how long will you take the glory of the anointed king in Israel, who is God, and you will despise that? You will turn that to shame. That's what they're doing, right? Okay. And see, so when you put Psalm 3 together with Psalm 4, that helps you. It informs you of what's going on in that text. All right. So with that little bit of, okay, the bigger picture, now let's just walk through Psalm 4 a little bit. Okay, I'm going to just start at the beginning in verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So what is Psalm 4? It's coming to God. It's praying to Him. It's asking Him to hear me. Now, of course, every word that you ever say, is any of it escape God's hearing, right? Of course not. And so the psalmist isn't thinking in terms of God's omniscience, that He always knows every syllable that you'll ever vocalize, right? What he's asking is, "God, I'm going to say some things. I want you to hear them and act." But he just says it very simply, "Hear me." And then he addresses God according to a particular title. And why does he do that? He does that because that's helping him. It's helping him to give some focus to his prayer. But it's also saying to God, "I have come to you as you are God in a particular way." And how is God, who is God, according to the psalmist? It says, "You are the God of my righteousness." Okay, when the psalmist addresses God as "you are the God of my righteousness," what does that mean? Right? When I read these things, I go, okay, what is the God of my righteousness when he says that? Well, there's a couple of places in the scripture that are helpful. Both of them are in the Psalter. Psalm 18:46. This is a similar phrase, right? "Let the God of my salvation be exalted." Okay, so when God is the God of your salvation, what is He? He's the God who gives to you salvation, right? Or Psalm 43, verse 2, "You are the God of my strength." Okay, so if God is the God of my strength, what is He? If I need strength, God is the God who provides that strength. Or God is the God who in His strength protects me, provides for me, all those kinds of things, right? Okay, so then if God is the God of my righteousness, going back to Psalm 4, what are we talking about? It's God is the God, He is the one from whom I get my righteousness. All right, now what does that mean? According to the psalmist's context. According to the psalmist context, what does the psalmist want? He says, "Lord, I want you to hear me." Okay, and he turns and says, okay, and this is the reason I want you to hear me, because you're the God of my righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That means that the psalmist says, where do I get my righteousness from? Or to put it this way, where do I get the laws that tell me how to live righteously? Where do I get them from? And where does the psalmist get those from? He gets them from God, because God's the God of his righteousness, right? So, okay. And then he says, all right, and who is it that looks at me and says, you have conformed to the laws that I've given you? Right? God. God is the one who says to the psalmist, who says of the psalmist, you are righteous. Okay? Maybe to put it this way. When you think of righteousness, one of the things you might think of is government, right? Okay? And then, at least in the West, when we talk about civil government, we usually say, okay, what is civil government? And we usually think of it along three different axes, right? One is that civil government makes laws, right? That's what our Congress does, for instance. Another is that they enforce the laws. That's what the president does. That's what the executive branch does. And then somebody has to adjudicate whether someone has done the law or violated the law, right? That's the judicial branch. Well, here the psalmist is looking at two of those three, right? He's looking at, where do I get my laws? I get them from you. And then, what do? Then I obey your laws, and as I obey your laws, you look at me, you adjudicate my life, and you say, you have done, you judge my life, therefore you have done what I have wanted you to. And the psalmist is calling God to remember he's that God with respect to the psalmist. And so, then what does he say? Then he says, so one reason you should hear me, O Lord, is because you're the God of my righteousness. A second reason you have called me, you should hear me, is because in the past you have relieved me in my distress. So I trust you. All right. Now in the Psalter, where has the psalmist already been relieved of his distress? And the answer is, for those of you who were here last week, maybe if you weren't here last week, what did we talk about last week, do you think? Psalm 3, right? So the Psalter has been put together so that when the psalmist says at this point, when David says at this point, you have relieved me in my distress, you could go back to Psalm 3 and say, oh yes, here's an example. Here's a data point where God has relieved the distress of the psalmist there, right? And so you'll remember last week that the psalmist was upset. He couldn't get to sleep. There were people everywhere throughout all the kingdom of Israel where Absalom had driven David out of Israel even. And he just felt surrounded on every side by his enemies. And yet God gave him and granted him the peace so that he could sleep at night. Right? And so this psalmist is having a similar difficulty. He says his soul is upset. His soul is disturbed. And so what does he do? He calls out to God and he says, remember that you're the God of my righteousness. And remember that, and I remember, he calls to himself as he's praying these, you are the God of my righteousness, and you have relieved me in my distress. Okay, now, let's stop there for just a second. Some application for us, right? Where do you get your laws? Where do you get the directives on how you're going to operate your life? Fundamentally, from the Bible, amen. Exactly, right? That's where, as Christians, we should be getting them. Okay, now, where are the possibilities, right? Okay, so you want to say, all right, well, where else could you possibly get them from? Okay, here's a couple of places you could get them from. Number one, you could get them from yourself, right? Or you could, yeah? All right, so, for instance, a lot of people are standing in the street today, and they're saying, keep your laws off my body. Now they may have gotten that from culture or whatever, right? But at the end of the day, what do they want? They said, it is my body, and who gets to make the rules about it? I do, because it's mine, right? That is unbiblical, right? Now, of course, that's, I think, hopefully, very obviously unbiblical, but sometimes, even as Christians, we fall into that, hey, it's got to do with me, therefore I'm going to make the rules, okay? Where's another place you could get them? Well, another place you could get your laws from is not just one person, but maybe a bunch of people, right? So here's the classic one there. Scholars say, okay? Now, I don't want to attack that yet, but we'll talk about that in just a minute, right? Right? Scholars say this, and therefore, I'm going to go do it. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, so we'll go back and we'll look, like I said, in just a minute. And then, maybe another one is, you could get it from the authority of men, right? The sheriff said, therefore, I must, right? Okay, now, obviously, there's lots of times when I could make laws for myself that are counter to what God wants. That lots of people, maybe the scholars or the Congress or somebody, lots of people could make laws that are counter to what God wants. There are lots of times when an authority of men make laws that could be counter to God. The psalmist gives to us where our heart ought to be, and that is that our laws come from Him, right? Okay. So, now, as you look next, in the end of verse 1, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Okay, now what's that going to do for you as you read it? You're going to say, okay, what's the situation? What is it that the psalmist needs mercy about? Okay, and here it is in verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? Okay, so we've already talked about that. So what's going on out there? The psalmist's glory is God. The world is saying about God, He can't save you. He doesn't have any strength. He doesn't exist. He won't have any mercy. If he has mercy, he won't have any justice. Right? They're saying all these kinds of things about the psalmist's God, and it's distressing him. Right? And of course, when they say those things about God, how do they act? They act like people who don't believe those things. And one of the things that they will do is they will come against the anointed king and they will oppress him. Right? That's what they do, and that's what David, the anointed king, is feeling, or that's what he's expressing. And so, he says, how long, speaking to men, will you turn my glory to shame? Okay, now, he continues on. He gives us some expansion upon that. How long will you love worthlessness? Now, that's the same word that we saw in Psalm 2, when we say, we sing it this way, why do the heathen nations rage? Why, right? Well, what are they doing? What they're doing is that, why do they plot a vain thing? It's an empty thing. It's not going to be profitable to them. And so here, why is it that those who despise God, but they love something else, see? Where despising means I'm not going to honor it, but loving means I'm going to honor it and I'm going to cherish it. And what the psalmist loves is that which is worth loving, which is worth glorying in, which is profitable to have. But the sons of men, what do? They put something else in that place. And what is it? It's worthless. Another way the psalmist says it. Why do you seek falsehood? Now think about that. What is he saying about them? They've taken God out of his place. They put something else in his place. And as they do that, they are looking for lies. Now that has got to be about as irrational as it can possibly be. What kind of person would possibly do that? Is that got anything to do with the real world? If you went out on the street, you knocked on somebody's door, you said, hey, are you pursuing lies today? What would they say? No, I'm not looking for lies. I love you. If God's not the highest value in your whole life, you are looking for lies. Let me give you a couple examples. Okay? Now, this is just from some newspaper stuff I picked up here, or some, well, web paper, whatever you call it now. And the title of this is In Psychology and the Social Sciences. Remember, I want to talk to you about science as an authority, right? In psychology and other social sciences, many studies fail the reproducibility test. Now, the reproducibility test means if you do a science experiment, if you do it in Maine, should the results vary if you do it in California? No. If you do it in Egypt, should they be the same? Yes. If you do it in China, should it be the same? Yes. No matter where you do it, it should reproduce if, because in the, right, in the report or in the article, it's going to say, this is what we did and this is how we did it. So all you got to do is follow that recipe and voila, you'll get the same results. Okay. Now, in the world of social science, they got a rude awakening when researchers conclude that many studies appeared flawed. 2/3 of them cannot be replicated in a lab. Okay? Now, this is not, well, we're the backwoods social science journal of nobody's ever heard of us, right? This is, okay, now let's go look at the two big bright names in the field. Science, one of them, I think, and nature. Okay, so, Brian Nosek, a psychology researcher at the University of Virginia, works with scientists to see if they could reproduce the results from 21 studies in Science, the journal, and Nature, the journal. Typically, these experiments involved students as subjects. Okay, now, all right there, you say, that's probably a problem, right? If the only people you look at are undergrads or something, right? Okay, of the 21 studies, these are published in these, right? 21 studies, the experimenters were able to reproduce only 13 of them, okay? And the 13 they reproduced, they didn't get the same results, the same level, right? So they said they're less certain than what was published, okay? The other 8, they couldn't reproduce them at all. Here's the punchline. Well, maybe not quite yet. Of the 8 studies that failed, one was from the lab of Will Gervais, I think that's how you say his name. He and a colleague ran a series of experiments, okay? So we're going to go to science, we're going to get our authority, we're going to run an experiment on this. Are people who are more analytic likely to hold religious views? Now, what do you suppose the agenda is on that? Right? If I'm analytic, what am I? I'm scientific. And I analyze the data. And I gather all that data and I put it all together. And if I do it better than you, guess what I'm not going to be? Religious. Because religious people can't analyze. Now, what Psalm 4 says, you see, and what is that person doing? You can already see he's on an agenda, and what's he doing? I'm seeking a lie. He already knows what he wants to find. And he says, oh, wait. Religious people are more analytical. We can't do that. We'll go back and do it again. And what are you going to do? We're going to keep going back until we find the answer we're looking for. All right. Let's do it again. Second article. Now, let's talk about cancer research for a second, because that's a little harder subject, right? In the sense of, it's not all squishy like social science. It's, hey, this is biology. This is chemistry. Maybe even physics, right? Dr. Tim Arrington, an immunologist, he attempts to repeat the findings of 5 landmark cancer studies, okay? After meticulous research in painstaking detail, the team was able to confirm only 2 of them. 40%. This is in the same kinds of journals. The kind that, boy, if I could get published in that, I'd really be something kind of journals in science, right? 2 more proved inconclusive. That is, they couldn't reproduce it. They couldn't reproduce the results. And the 5th one, they clearly did not replicate. Would not. Okay? According to the survey, more than 70% of researchers have tried and failed to reproduce another scientist experiment. 70%. Said, okay, well, I'll try it, and they couldn't do it. Now, it might be a problem with them, or there might have been a problem with the, you know, other scientists, whatever. But, okay, why this problem? It's because the scientific literature for publication, this person says, gets tidied up. Okay? Why in the world would it get tidied up? Well, they want to give you a rose-tinted view of evidence because results that get published, they want them to be interesting. They want them to be exciting. They want them to be eye-catching. They want them to be unexpected. These results are about a culture, they mean a culture in the science world, that promotes impact over the truth. Now, hear that with Psalm 4, right? What am I doing? I'm not after the truth. I am seeking impact. And when you seek impact, you want impact no matter if I'm going to hold to lies in order to have it. Okay? It's over being flashy. Who doesn't want to have a headline all over the internet? I shouldn't say that. How many people out there of the sons of men want to have a headline that says, just like in the first one, religious people are not analytic. Right? Okay. Continuing on. The funding bodies, the people who pay for the science, they want to secure the biggest impact for their bucks. Right? They want to be able to say, hey, donate to us so we can get the science and look what we've done. Peer review journals, they want to have the most exciting breakthroughs so that you'll read the journal. The universities, they want success in the grants that are published, and the papers that are won, so they can say to all the people who want to attend their university, look at all these people who we get published, right? And the researchers themselves, of course, have their own ambition. All that to say is it's fairly obvious to see, even the world says about itself, people are oftentimes seeking lies. And that's what the psalmist is reflecting on. People are seeking lies. Okay, now, well, let's ask ourselves, okay, what does that mean with respect to the Bible? Now, when you first came in during the announcements, or right before the announcements, we had a verse up here for meditation, and it's from Psalm 62:9. So if you're in the Psalms and you just want to flip back a couple of pages, you can read this, Psalm 62:9. It says, men of low degree are a vapor, okay, so, you know, poor people, people who aren't in authority, just your average Joe. What are they? They're a vapor. Huh. What does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. Men of high degree are a lie. What does that mean? What it means, you look at men of high degree and you compare them to men of low degree and you say to yourself, which one would I rather be? Okay, and you say, I would love to be this guy who is high, according to the psalmist. And what he's telling you is when you say that, you're believing a lie. Okay, so what's that lying to you about? It's lying to you about that says, boy, I sure would like that, but what's the problem? You can't be that forever. Right? What's the problem? Well, maybe if you're in charge, for those of you who've been in charge, probably know this story, that's not necessarily all the fun in the world, is it? There's stress that goes along with that. There's all kinds of things. And so what he's saying is, when you look at that from the outside, that's a lie. Now, that's that same word, the reason I picked this verse is that's that same word that's in Psalm 4. They believe a lie. They're seeking a lie. They're after a lie. Okay? Here's another. Now, he goes on to explain a little bit more. He says, if you weighed these both of these people, the poor and the rich, on a scale, they are altogether lighter than vapor. And that means like a mist or a fog. You see it for a really short time and then it's gone. That's what he's talking about. They're temporary. Do not trust in oppression. Right? Okay, so here's the guy of high degree. He's the guy of high degree and you say, that's what I want to be. What's one of the paths to get there? Oppress people, right? And what's the psalmist telling you? That's a lie. Don't vainly hope in robbery. If riches do increase legitimately, don't set your heart on them. Right? What are they doing in the terms of Psalm 4? Psalm 4 says, the highest value, the highest thing worthy of worship in your whole life is God. What are these people doing? They're taking that out and they're saying, oh, if I could be that man of high authority or of high position who has all those riches. Right? And what the psalmist is telling you, that's a lie. And what Psalm 4 is telling you is that people are despising God, taking him out of that position and putting a lie in its place. And they're looking, they're seeking for that lie. They're going after it, right? Okay. Yes, I could multiply examples, but we'll just leave it with that one. All right. Now, in verse 4, let's drop down there to verse 4. Okay, here's what the psalmist has been reflecting on, that there's all these sons of men, they're living their lives upside down from how he lives his life. And what is that? Okay, so now, what's that doing to him? It says there in verse 4, I think, in my understanding of the psalm at this point, he's talking to himself. Okay, so he's talking to himself. And my translation says, be angry. Okay, there's that word probably means something a little bit more broad. It probably means something more like this, be upset. Some of your translations may say something like this, tremble. Okay? It should, at one level, upset you that that God, who deserves a certain place, doesn't have it in the world. Right? Right? Because look what we read in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, hey, if you don't walk in the path of the sinners, and you don't listen to them, and you don't teach the foolishness they teach, you're going to be like this tree that's well watered, and your life is going to be great, right? That's exactly what the psalmist said. And here in Psalm 3 and 4, we find, oh, wait a minute, I'm being oppressed. How can that be? And so the psalmist says, okay, recognize the unrighteousness of that. Recognize the unjustness of that. Recognize the sense in which you say, oh, this really is legitimate, fear-inducing oppression. Okay, be upset about that. But, it says in verse 4, oops, don't sin. Don't say to God, you're not running the world like I want it to, so I quit. Right? Don't get angry and start shooting 5 people. Right? Don't scream and yell and whatever, right? Don't covet. Don't say, boy, you know, then again, looking at that, right? Any manner of sins, meditate on these things, but don't sin. And it says, or be angry and don't sin. Then it says, meditate. This is just a repeat of the same thing. Okay, think about them, meditate upon them. And when you meditate upon them, what should you do? God, what perspective should I have on these things? And as you meditate on them in your heart and upon your bed, be still. Be still is the opposite of the first word, right? Be trembling, be upset, right? So you say, okay, upset, but don't sin. But Lord, I'm emotional. How am I going to keep from sinning? And the answer is you got to do something in your heart. You got to calm it, don't you? You got to make your heart calm down so you don't sin. You got to give your heart some perspective so you don't sin. And what's the big perspective throughout all the scripture about this? Yes, there's injustice now. Yes, there's injustice now. Yes, there's injustice now. But Psalm 1 told us what? There's coming a day of judgment. Psalm 2 told us what? There's coming a day of judgment. Psalm 3 told us what? There's coming a day of judgment. And Psalm 4 is going to be relying on what? There's coming a day of judgment. And in that day, everybody outside of Christ will be treated justly. And everybody inside Christ will be treated justly in Christ, won't they? And so what does that do? Now it begins to calm you down, right? So you don't sin. And that's part of what you meditate on and you think about during those times. Okay, so you could say all of that was basically point one of the sermon. When Christians are being opposed by the world, what do they do about it? Put it in perspective of the world, put it in perspective that there is judgment coming. Okay, we could say that. Now, and then let you be still so that you don't sin. All right. Now, point two, and point two in the sermon, and which probably all of these sermons are going to be, is one of the big things we want to get is when you're singing the Psalms in the New Testament now, how do you sing it? And so point two is going to be one word, be very easy, Jesus. Okay? If you do point one, what I just talked about, and you leave Jesus out, you're going to hurt yourself. Okay? Now let's read Psalm 1. Excuse me, Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, God of my righteousness. God, you made the laws, and what are you going to say about yourself? I disregarded them. God, you made the laws, and I've said plenty of times in my life, I know better than you do, and I followed the crowd, and I did all those things where I sought that which was a lie. I put something else in that position, aren't you? So when you say that about yourself, you go, okay, what does that mean? God's not going to hear me. Right? That's what the text said. God is, right? Because the psalmist says, please hear me because you're the God of my righteousness. And so, what do we remember? We remember from Psalm 3 that, what is it? It's a psalm of David who is the anointed king. In Psalm 4, it's a psalm of David who's the anointed king. And who's the ultimate anointed king that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are the words of? Jesus, right? So when now you go, oh, it's Jesus who's saying that. Happy day. Because see, if you hold fast to Jesus, who's offered to you freely, right? What do you get? You get a Jesus who can turn to heaven and say, you are the God of my righteousness. And if you hold fast to Him, He is your righteousness now as you stand in heaven, right? Right? Good. Okay, so then you keep going. Okay, same problems out there, right? To the king they turned his glory into shame. And you see that over and over in his life as he was rejected and then ultimately crucified because of that. Then in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. Oh, you got to read that without Jesus? That's not going to be fun, is it? Okay, and that word set apart means makes a division. You see this over and over in the scriptures, various places here. Exodus 8, I will set apart in the land of Goshen where my people dwell, that no swarms of flies will be there. What's God doing? He's making a distinction between God's people and the people on whom the plague of the flies will come. Right? That's what this word means. Or in Exodus 9, I will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. What he's saying? There's a division. There's a difference. There is Israel and there is Egypt. There's something else. Okay? Exodus 33. We will be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. Right? See there that? Okay, so now if you go back to Psalm 4, and it says, the Lord has set apart for himself. That's that same word. He's made a distinction into two groups. There are his and there are not his. And how do you know if you're his or not? The people who are set apart are godly. Well, and you say, who? What's the standard? 30% godly? 50% godly? 90% godly? Standard's 100% godly. And there's only been one who's ever done that. That's the true anointed king. See how helpful that is? And He offers His godliness to me so that I can stand and say, okay, I am holding fast to His godliness, and therefore I'm going to be separated with Him and His people forever. And then I could say, okay, and on top of that, He's going to give me His Spirit. And as He gives me His Spirit, I'm going to live more and more like Him. I'm going to look more and more like Him, or I'm going to display godliness. And what does my godliness say? My godliness doesn't say, oh, you're good enough to make it to heaven. My godliness says, Jesus must have done something in my life, which is an evidence that I've been saved, which is an evidence that I've been set apart by God to be His forever. See? Very, boy, just lovely, lovely, wonderfully helpful. Okay, then, continuing to walk through that, right? Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Okay, now offer the sacrifices of righteousness in the context here means to don't sin, right? You can see it's the same thing there in the second part, and put your trust in the Lord, right? Okay, so here's the situation. The sons of men, they have this different value system because that they oppress God's people and they oppress God's king. And so what should we do? Put your trust in the Lord, because what's the worst they can do to you? The worst they can do to you is kill you, right? But what do? We fear God. And why do we fear God? Because after He's killed, He can throw those people into hell, can't He? And that fear has caused us what? To reach out and hold fast to Jesus, who delivers us from hell. And therefore, we don't say, well, there's oppression, and because there's oppression, that gives me the right to sin. That gives me the right to murder. That gives me the right to hate. That gives me the right to be, right? No, in that situation, we don't have to be those who pursue sin in the face of persecution. All right. What else do they say? Who will show us any good? Okay, you could say it this way. Who will show us sinners any good? And of course, that mercy that's ours in Jesus is shown to us in Him. Or, generically, who will show us any good? Okay? And then you say, all right, now let's think about why did we put God in that place where He's our ultimate value? We put God in that ultimate place where He's our ultimate value because of verse 7. He's put gladness in my heart. Or, to put it back there in verse 6, He showed us some good. You see the link between those two things. If you have good, what does that make you? Glad. See? Now, what's all the good God has done for you? You were alienated from Him. From the greatest good in all that can it possibly exist, you were alienated from Him, and now you've been reconciled to Him. He was angry with you, and now He's at peace with you. Your heart was corrupt. You were seeking lies. And now God has transformed your heart. Right? See what all the good that He's done there. And why do they do that? Because they can't see what you can see. They don't have, because they can't understand. Their heart hasn't been opened. And that's why they look at rulers who only last for a day and say, boy, I wish I could be that. But what do? You can see. You can be glad about some things that they can't see. That's why you rejoice as you throng in from the parking lot. And that's why you rejoice because you're here. And that's because you can see all these things you should be glad of. That you were going to die. And after your death, you were going to hell. And now what? You've been delivered from God's eternal wrath. You were, to use the psalmist's words, you used to be embarrassing. You used to be, if people could look at you objectively, you were shameful. And now what are you? You're glory because you've been associated with Him. You used to be the people who were set apart with all the people whom God was going to bring judgment upon. And now you've been set apart to the people of God. As you look at all that goodness, right, that God's done for you, what does that do? That makes us glad. Dear ones, as you see all of these things here in the Scriptures, let me say one more thing here in verse 7. In verse 7, He says, you put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine, right? Now, so what were they rejoicing in? One of the things they were rejoicing in that they put in that highest place was, well, we have grain, we have wine, must be good for us, right? But what do? We say, God has done things for us that cause the same kind of joy that comes when you have grain and wine. In fact, a much more deep, a much more profound, because grain and wine can be taken away, can't they? But the things that God gives you are yours forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving to us Psalm 4, and we thank you for placing us in history where we can see the beauty of Jesus, who is the King of Psalm 4. We thank you that you, O Father, were the God of his righteousness perfectly. We thank you, O Father, that you have set apart a people for yourself in him. We thank you, O Lord, that your laws were Jesus' laws. We thank you that he gives to us his righteousness, that he has been said, it has been said of him by you, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And because you're well pleased in him, you're well pleased in us. He's the one who gives us perspective that when persecution comes and it upsets us, the injustice of it, or even the violence of it, that we have a perspective that he's going to return. And when he returns, there will be a perfect judgment. And that can cause us to be still and cause us not to sin. And we thank you, Lord, that when people say, "Who's going to do you all any good?" we can, in Jesus Christ, see all the good that he has done for us. And we pray that as we sing Psalm 4 and as we meditate upon Psalm 4, that you would fill our hearts with Christ the Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.